Shalom and welcome to Shomer Mitzvot, Torah Observant, a series on practical messianic living and apologetics. I'm the author, Torah teacher Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi. Torah observance is a matter of the heart. It always has been and always will be. The Torah proper instructed the people of Israel to love Adonai your God with all your heart, with all your being, and with all your resources. This is where Shomer Mitzvot begins, by loving Hashem and accepting Him on His terms. By this, I mean accepting His means of covenant obedience. For today, this means acceptance of Yeshua, His only Son, for Jew and non-Jew alike. Shalom, shalom. You're listening to Live Internet Studies. This is episode number 91. My name is Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi. Let's open with a word of prayer. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, our King. Lord, we are in a place where we are continually looking to You and asking for Your mercy and for Your grace and for Your supernatural protection and for Your healing. During these times that are very troubling, days of uncertainty, days of confusion, days of fear, Lord, we have the assurance all over the scriptures from Old Testament to New, and just many, many places, the unified message and voice that You are a God who takes care of Your children. You are a God who loves us and cares for us and looks out for us, and not just so that we can say we've got this great granddad up in heaven, this kind of Santa Claus figure who's going to make sure that all of our needs and all of our wants are met. But Lord, it's deeper than that. We know that You are expressing to us that You've got this undying relationship with us, and that You have extended mercy and grace to us through the person of Your Son, Yeshua, with the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, keeping that all together. And so as we go through these dark times, through these fearful times, on so many fronts, on an economic level, on a physical level, on an emotional level, in relationship to our health and things like that, Lord, we have lots of time now, in some measures, to stop and take inventory, and ask ourselves what are the most important things in life, and Lord, You are most important, and so we need to take this time and to park ourselves in Your Word, and to fellowship with You, and to press in, and to stoke the fires afresh of our first love, Yeshua, and seek to be in fellowship with the Holy Spirit, to have an awareness of Your Spirit around us and in our lives, and the protection that You're providing for us, and the healing that You're providing for us. And Lord, let us not forget that there are so many people around the world that are in places where they're isolated. Our own family members are scattered here and there. Everyone's sheltering in place and practicing social distancing so that they can stay safe. Everybody's wondering what they're going to do, how to pay their bills, and things like that. The answers are in Your Word, and Your Holy Spirit is activating those words and making them alive. And we can connect with one another. And that's what we need to do. We need to keep our community strong by staying connected to one another. Even in the midst of these dark and troubling times, Lord, You've given us a way. You've allowed technology to develop so that we can reach out to one another. Good old-fashioned telephone calls, or using computer and social media and smartphones and tablets and all of these other types of technology, Lord, to connect with one another. Let's utilize that technology and stay connected to one another so that we can strengthen one another and pray for one another. And we'll be careful, Lord, to give You the praise and the glory of Hashem Yeshua. Amen. Thank you, everyone, for joining me week after week via these live internet studies, and I'm so thankful that you're able to join with me online from the safety of your own home. You don't have to go anywhere. This is a great way to shelter in place, is what we're calling it, and to still be able to be connected to a source of Bible study and something that hopefully, prayerfully, will be edifying. My name is Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi, and I'm a Torah teacher at a real-life congregation, and I say that every week so that you can have some form of assurance that I'm not just some fly-by-night under the table, internet guy who's parked in his basement, reaching out to the masses and broadcasting my pirate signal so that, you know, no one can know where I'm at, but really I've got all the answers and you've just got to believe everything I'm saying, and yet I've got no accountability, but you've got to, of course, send me money, right, to keep my ministry alive. No, that's not who I am. I'm a real life congregational member at a real life congregation, and I've got accountability to that congregation. And so I want you to understand my position as an internet teacher. The Harvest, Kehillat Tunaval, Thornton, Colorado, is my real life congregation, although we too are practicing social distancing at this point, the shelter in place, whatever description you want to call it. If you go to our website at www.graftedin.com, from the homepage you can see right along the very top there's a red banner that talks about the fact that we have moved all of our services online until a certain time period that we feel that it's safe to venture out. We as a congregation also recommend that if you have the ability, if your church has the technology and to be able to do this online services, I know a couple of other Messianic congregations that do, this is a great opportunity then to take the time to move your services online and at the same time be able to continue to reach out to one another and connect across the miles. And it's vital, as I mentioned in our prayer, that we do that. We've got to stay connected. Otherwise, if you just stay holed up in your home, right, you're sheltering in place, and yet you've still got the crushing weight of all the anxiety and the concerns around you, you know, fears at the doorstep. Am I going to catch the virus? And now that I'm furloughed from work without pay, what am I going to do about the bills that are still piling in? You know, when am I going to get that stimulus check? And what about the state of affairs in the government, how it seems to just like be spinning out of control? And yet this is a worldwide pandemic that we're looking at. So it's easy to let fear control what your thought processes are. It's easy to let anxiety take over. And yet we're greater than that, because greater is he who's in us than he is in the world. We've got the spirit of Messiah, and that we have not inherited. God has not given us a spirit of fear. So we need to claim those promises and stand on the word of God during these troubling times. That's just my word of exhortation to you. Let's date stamp tonight's recording. Today is April the 4th for most of you. As I mentioned, this is Live Internet Studies, episode number 91. Meeting date is April 4th. We meet every Saturday evening from 7 p.m. to approximately 8 p.m. Central Standard Time if you'd like to meet with me and the rest of the group members here. I'll give you some more information logistic-wise on how to meet, but let me just tell you what's going on tonight. We're going to meet for about an hour, and segment one, it will be 30 minutes long. We'll look at Romans 14 Unplugged, which is entitled Feasts and Fasts and Food. Oh my. And we're in part 12 tonight. We're just kind of chugging away paragraph by paragraph through the commentary that I put together. And then in segment two, we look at Exploring the Shema, Discussions on the Issues of Trinity. We're in Paper 2, Yahweh and Yeshua, Part 29. Again, same concept. We're working away just kind of paragraph through a long study that we're probably going to be in for another year. I'm not exactly sure how long that is. We've got a featured YouTube video from some of my short a minute or two with the word series that I'm featuring each week. And this time we're going to look at Romans 10, 5, and 6, the righteousness based on faith. Just briefly, if you'd like to join us each week, some of the important details can be found on my website. Go to my own website at www.tetzetorah.com. That's spelled TETZETORAH.com. TetzetTorah.com. And I exist, my website exists based on your generosity and your prayers and your giving. I want to just again say thank you for those of you who continue to support my ministry by your generosity and by your sacrificial giving. If you like ministries such as these, scroll to the bottom of any one of my web pages and look for the little button that says donate, a little yellow button. You can click on that, and I'd be thrilled if you'd like to click and donate and support my ministry. That's nice. But speaking of tonight's study and all studies related to this, if you'd like to join the live internet studies, primarily we meet through Skype, and you will need some access to Skype, which if you're on a desktop or laptop computer, that's basically all you need. But you will need the Skype link. That's very important. It's a Skype group link. And if you don't have it, then you need to get it from AIM. So how do you do that? Go down to the bottom of my webpage again. And just above that little yellow donate button, there are two buttons. One is the link to my YouTube channel, and the other is a little envelope icon. If you click on that, it'll send me an email from your computer, and you can just tell me, hey, Ariel, I'd like to join you through the live Skype study. How do I get the Skype link? And I'd be more than happy to share that with you. If you're on a device like a smartphone or a tablet device or something like that, at this point in time, I do think you need the Skype app, and you might even need a Skype account, which is free. But currently, if you don't have Skype or don't have the Skype account, then your browser will do all the work for you. Okay? All right. Without further ado, let's jump into the liturgy that I normally read for tonight. The liturgy for the from the part of the Tanakh will be identical to last week, Deuteronomy 6, 20 through 25, and I won't spend a lot of time explaining it other than to say that last week when we read verse 25, which we kind of focused on, where Moshe is talking about that this will be righteousness for us, we highlighted the fact that this word righteousness in the Hebrew, which is over here, tzedakah, this Hebrew word is translated into Greek normally in the Septuagint as a word known as dikaiosune, but we found that in the Septuagint version of this verse, it uses a different word. It doesn't use dikaiosune, it uses the word elemaosune, which can be translated not as righteousness, generically speaking, but instead it's translated as alms or deeds or mercy or mercifulness or something to that effect. And it's a kind of a rare usage. It only shows up like 71 times in the Septuagint compared to like the nearly 350 times that normally the Dikaiosune for righteousness shows up. And the point we're trying to make is that last week, and you can go back and listen to it if you'd like, the point we're trying to make is simply that Moshe is describing possibly the concept of God extending mercy to us based on our attitude towards keeping his ways of walking in righteousness, that is to say, keeping the commandments. We're not trying to say that keeping the commandments will equal salvation, but there is certainly a reward attached to doing good and doing the right thing from God's perspective. He is a rewarder of those, not just through those who diligently seek him, but he's a rewarder of those who seek after mercy and do good. You can read the first chapter of the book of Romans near the end of the chapter there to get that concept. God rewards righteousness if you are doing what God is asking you to do. So just keep that concept in mind. That being said, let me just quickly read down through this liturgy for you, and then we'll jump over to the apostolic scriptures for our look from the book of Romans. This will connect us to the little video that we're going to watch a little later on. Deuteronomy 6, 20 through 25. I'll read this really quick. I won't even stop and do all the highlighting, okay? This is ESV on the left side of the screen and Masoretic Hebrew on the right side of the screen. Starting in verse 20, when your son asks you in time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord our God has commanded you? Verse 21, then you shall say to your son, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Verse 22, and the Lord showed signs and wonders great and grievous against Egypt and against Pharaoh and all his household before our eyes. Verse 23, and he brought us out from there that he might bring us in and give us the land that he swore to give to our fathers. Verse 24, and the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive that we are this day. And then the final verse 25, and it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to do all this commandment before the Lord our God as he has commanded us. And again, the basic idea behind the what the Septuagint writers understood, reading that same verse from the translation of the Greek, is that there will be mercy to us if we take heed to keep all these commandments before the Lord our God as he has commanded us. And what person doesn't want the mercy of the Lord extended to him? We're not talking about salvation. We're not talking about works, righteousness, or merit theology, or any such thing. We're simply talking about a loving father who wants his children to keep his ways and to walk in his commandments, and God as a father rewarding his children with whatever he chooses to reward us with. Whatever that looks like, that's God's prerogative, right? God rewards righteousness, and he doesn't reward wickedness. At least he doesn't reward it positively, right? God blesses righteousness, and he does not bless wickedness. And that's the concept that we're trying to express here. Let me just go back and read the Hebrew for you real quick, starting in verse 20 over on this side of the screen. The Hebrew says in verse 20, Ki yishalcha vincha machar lemor maha adod vaha hukim vaha mishpatim asher tziva Adonai Eloheinu etchem. Verse 21, Va'amarta levincha avadim hayinu lefaro b'mitzrayim Vayotzienu Adonai Mimitzrayim Beyad Chazaka, verse 22. Vayitein Adonai Otot Umoftim Gedolim Beraim Bemitzrayim Befaro V'chol Beito Le'enenu, verse 23. Va'otanu Chotzi Misham Lema'an Havi Otanu Latet Lanu Et Ha'eretz Asher Nishba La'avotenu. In verse 24, Vayitzavenu Adonai La'asot Et Kol HaChukim Ha'ele La'yira Et Adonai Eloheinu latov lanu ki hayamim l'chayotenu k'hayom hazeh. And the final pasuk, verse 25, Utzedaka tihye lanu ki nishmur la'asot et kol ha-mitzvah hazot lifnei Adonai Eloheinu ka'asher tzivanu. Now let's jump over. Again, I have already shown you the polyglot version of the Greek right there of this same passage, which uses a slightly different word for righteousness. The word righteousness there, tzedakah there, which corresponds to le'emausune there in the Greek. But I'm not going to stop and read that for you tonight. Instead, let's jump over to Romans chapter 10, starting in verse 5, and we'll read 5, 6, 7, 8, right? 5, 6, 7, 8. We'll just read those four verses. I'm reminded of this Laverne and Shirley song, Shlemiel, Shlematzel, right? 5, 6, 7, 8. That just popped into my head for a moment there. We'll read these verses from the book of Romans, and it talks about the righteousness. And the word righteousness here is not elema'osune, as is found only 71 times in the Septuagint. Instead, it's our familiar word, dikaiosune, or some derivative of it, dikaiosune or dikaiosunein, or something like that. Right here it's dikaiosunein, right here it's dikaiosune. And he uses it at least three times or so, two or three times in this verse, in this section. And we're going to read this. And this will propel us into the little video that we're going to watch for us tonight as well, okay? All right, so let me bring this up for you. Romans 10, starting in verse 5, for Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. Verse 6, but the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down. Verse 7, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. And verse 8, but what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith that we proclaim. So Paul's clearly talking about a righteousness that, again, different Greek word altogether, but he's not merely talking about something that God rewards us for doing some type of good deeds. I believe Paul's now alerting us to the fact that there's a righteousness that we can receive from God that amounts to bringing us into a right relationship with God at a permanent level. We're talking about salvation-based righteousness, the righteousness based on faith, the dikaiosune, the pistios dikaiosune. So let's read these same passages in Greek, 5, 6, 7, and 8. Starting at verse 5 over here in the Greek. Verse 5 says, Mouses gar grafe hati ten dikaiosunein ten ektu namu hati ha poesas auta anthropas zesetai en aute. Verse 6, he de ekpistios dikaiosune hutos lege me apes ente garcia, I'm sorry, cardia su tis ana besetai ace ton urnan tut esten christan katagagain. Verse 7 here now. Atis kata besetai estein abuson tut esten christan necron anagagain. And then verse 8, alati lege engus su ta hrema esten in ta stomati su kai in te cardia su tut esten ta hrema tes pistios ha ke rusamen. And we'll stop right there with our liturgy. All right, give me a second here. Let me check my time, make sure I'm doing okay. All right, everything looks good. Let's look at the little video that I've got prepared for us tonight on the Romans 13 Romans 10 passage. Okay, just sit back and watch a self-narrative. Okay, you ready? Here we go. Welcome to A Minute or Two with the Word. I'm your host, Torah Teacher Ariel, where every few days we take a look at a relevant passage of Scripture together as Jews and Gentiles in Messiah. Did you know that Romans 10, 5, and 6 actually references two levels of biblical righteousness that do not compete with one another, since both are precious and important in the eyes of God? Let me explain my understanding of this passage for you. Let me read the ESV. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is, to bring Christ down. And we'll stop there. We all know that the righteousness based on faith is a righteousness that leads to a confession of Yeshua as Lord and Savior. For, so Paul explicitly tells us in the verses that follow, culminating in Romans 10:13. So then, what exactly is the righteousness of Romans 10:5 that Moshe wrote about? I maintain that this level of righteousness is actually the practical process of Israel walking in God's commandments, the kind of ethical, religious, and moral right living that was to separate them from the world and unto God in sanctification, the kind of Torah keeping that is naturally expected of covenant members. For more on this topic from the Deuteronomy perspective, I refer you to my previous video on Deuteronomy 6, 24, and 25. Click this link to watch it. This is not really rocket science, folks. It doesn't take a seminary or yeshiva degree to understand that the whole of the scriptures, to include the Torah of Moshe, is a document that is meant to be kept by all covenant members, both Jews and Gentiles, until God says otherwise. However, only the power of the Ruach HaKodesh, writing the Word of God on the heart, can result in a person fulfilling the righteous requirement of the Torah. Read Ezekiel 11:19 and 36:26, as well as Jeremiah 31:33, Romans 8:4, and lastly, Hebrews 8:10. In closing, we can affirm with certainty that saving righteousness is only attainable through placing our trust in Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus Christ. But, as mentioned already in the Deuteronomy 6, 24, and 25 video I referenced earlier, Moshe also wants us to know that keeping the commandments will count as a form of righteousness that should be observable on a down-to-earth level. So, let us strive towards a well-balanced righteousness that, as Revelation 12, 17, and 14:12 put it, keeps the commandments of God and holds to the testimony of, that is, our faith in, Jesus. Okay, well, I trust everyone enjoyed the video, and as always, you can always go to my YouTube channel if you'd like to watch other videos that I've put together, and if you like what you're watching, do two things for me. Number one, subscribe to my YouTube channel if you're not already subscribed, and number two, you can do three things. One, subscribe to my YouTube channel if you're not already subscribed, right? You want to keep in the loop. Number two, hit the little bell for notifications to make sure that you always receive notifications when I'm posting new content. That will keep you in the loop. And number three, give it a thumbs up if you like my videos. Hey, okay. All right. Let's turn now to Romans 14, the unplugged study, where we're working our way down through a commentary that I put together. And what we're basically doing is we're examining this whole chapter, Romans 14, from the perspective of who the recipients of the letter are, thus the recipients of this chapter, and how that's going to impact our interpretation of the passage as well as our application in from modern perspective. We're spending most of our time on this first concept of who were the recipients. Notably, there is much disagreement over who are the weak in this passage. Most Christians across the board have a common agreement of who the strong are, and I would lend my voice to that agreement. That is, the strong are basically Christians, and their strength, right, the definition of the word strong is attached to the fact that they believe in Jesus as Messiah. However, many Christian commentators take a next level step and say that their strength is also tied to the fact that they have as Christians relinquished any dependency upon feeling the need to keep following after Torah submission or anything like that. And so their strength is defined by their, what they would call their freedom from the law. to use common Christian terminology. But I'm challenging that notion because I think it disagrees with so many other biblical concepts that we could find if we were to start our research from the Tanakh perspective and work our way towards the Apostolic Scriptures. There doesn't seem to be good biblical support to believe that a Christian who believes that he's free from the law is in a position where he's counted as strong. Again, I do believe your strength is tied to your belief in Jesus, and that definitely makes you strong, and I believe Paul would agree with that. But I think Paul would disagree that if you as a Christian feel that that you no longer have to keep Torah, that is one of your strengths. He might simply agree that, yeah, you have the freedom to choose what parts of Torah you need to keep, but that's not necessarily one of your strengths, is the point I'm trying to make. So that being said, we have to contrast that, or now combine that with who are the weak in this particular passage. Going back to the traditional Christian perspective before I jump into tonight's commentary, we're learning that traditional Christian perspectives are that the weak are those Christians, whether to be Jewish or Gentile, but primarily Jewish. They're those Christians who are of the impression that they still need to continue to keep Torah. And thus, from the strong's perspective, these weak Christians are so labeled, in other words, they're called weak, because they can't understand that they have a freedom from Torah, and they no longer need to depend on, or that is to use the Torah as some type of a crutch, now that they've come into a saving knowledge of Messiah. And so there seems to be a trap of Paul admonishing the strong not to judge the weak, and yet at the same time, the strong are actually truly judging the opinion of the weak that supposedly they need to continue keeping Torah. Something to that effect. I challenge that perspective that the weak are actually Christians who believe that they still need to keep Torah, and that their weakness is tied to their dependency on Torah as a Christian, or their continued belief in the opinion that they should be keeping the Torah, or something to that effect. I instead believe that Mark Nanos has given us extremely valuable research that leads to the very strong probability, and I'm more and more convinced as I keep studying his view, and that's why I'm trying to be somewhat convincing to you guys here, is that the weak are actually Jewish people who have not yet made a profession of faith in Messiah, and they still do have a loyalty to Torah, but the weakness is attached to their deliberation on who the Messiah is that's spoken of in the Scriptures. These unbelieving Jews that Paul's describing as weak, number one, they're not hostile to the gospel. They're not closed off to the notion that Jesus could be this messianic candidate. They are open to that idea, is the point I'm trying to make. And so therefore, Paul simply labels their faith as weak because they haven't made that decision yet, but they still could make that decision. They could come over to that decision next day. They're in decision mode, you know, as the Holy Spirit's working on them through the pages of the Scriptures and through the witness of the strong themselves. And so that's why it's a very important distinction that Nanos is describing for us. He's trying to get the strong to understand that these weak community members are in a place where they could make a decision for Messiah based on their observation of your claims of Messiah and your claims of covenant membership, even though you're Gentiles, and your articulation of how the Torah is applicable to covenant members. And so Paul's kind of admonishing the strong to be careful not to destroy these weak persons on their journey towards Messiah. Be careful not to derail their journey towards Messiah. Don't trip them. They're already in a position of stumbling, like we read about previously in chapters 9 through 11. But now, if you just give them that little extra push, they're going to fall. And you don't want to do that. You don't want to destroy them, especially with something as trivial as food. So that's the context that we're working from. Last week, we finished looking at a quote from the Journal of Beliefs and Values, a quote from a gentleman by the name of Mr. Neil Elliott, and that was last week's study. I'm not going to go back and read any of that right now. What I want you to do is just follow along with me. Those of you who are with me in live class, I'll pick up the reading right here. We're going to read this paragraph, and then we'll read this quote from Tim Haig, and then I might read this other lengthy quote from Haig again. I've got two quotes from Haig. I might read both of them. We'll see. So that's primarily what we're going to be looking at tonight. Okay, so let's start right here. Haig, by the way, Tim Haig of TorahResource.com, also shares the opinion of Mark Nanos, the same opinion that I do, the same thesis that we're working from, that the weak are not Christians, and that their weakness is not tied to their continued loyalty to Torah, right? Two points I keep making very carefully. But instead, Haig also agrees that the weak are unbelieving Jews who are still counted as community members within the larger, what we might call the community of faith that Paul recognized in the first century. And I also have to clarify that this is likely more a first century phenomenon that probably doesn't carry over too well in today's models, where we have unbelieving Jews from rabbinic circles, you know, Orthodox Judaism and things like that, who has decidedly taken an anti-missionary stance against the possible idea that Jesus is the Messiah. I don't think Paul would count those types of belief systems, those types of Judaisms, as within the scope of the community of faith, at least not on a strong level. These types of communities are definitely outside of a community faith definition, I believe, from Paul's perspective. He still prays for unbelieving Israel, no matter where they're found. But in Paul's day, we still had the phenomenon of Jew and Gentile working closely enough together in synagogue / church circles, working closely enough together that we didn't have rabbinic Judaism with its strong anti-missionary tactics to try and steer all of Judaism away from Messiah. We still had a lot of Jews in the synagogue that were open to hearing the notion that Jesus is the candidate that they read about in their scriptures when we're talking about who is the Messiah. And the proof is the book of Acts, because Paul returned over and over again to the synagogue preaching Messiah to the synagogue attendees. And yet today you don't have Messianic teachers open to being invited to unbelieving synagogues and proclaiming Jesus as Messiah. In fact, it's considered politically incorrect, right? It's a kind of a religious harassment to take your Messianic beliefs into a non-Messianic synagogue. But in Paul's day, that was still available because we didn't have the so-called split between the church and the synagogue until after the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, and even more pronouncedly after the Jewish revolts near the 130s, Bar Kokhba revolt and things like that. So that's the context that we're working from. It's entirely probable, and this is a workable thesis, that the weak are unbelieving Jews who are still deliberating on who the Messiah is. Therefore, they're open to that idea, and therefore, they're still part of the community of faith in God, just like the Gentiles have faith in God, and they're still part of the community of faithful to the Torah members, just like the Gentiles also should retain a semblance of respect for the Torah as well. All right, here's what Haig has to say. Returning to our initial evaluation of some of the Greek that we highlighted earlier, right? Haig's going to remind us that Paul calling the weak those who haven't yet made a faith in Messiah, or those with lack in faith of Messiah, again, not hostile to the gospel, still open to the idea, but haven't yet made a public profession. That's what he means by weak in faith, right? Haig is going to remind us that the context of Paul using this phrase weak in faith was just pops up kind of suddenly in Romans 14, was actually already developed way back in Paul's letter earlier when Paul was describing Father Abraham in Romans chapter 4. And indeed, throughout the rest of the letter, as we start way back in Romans 4 and work our way towards 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, towards what we call the section known as the parenesis, or the exhortation, the extended exhortation, which goes from chapters 12 through chapter 15. Prior to that parenesis, that segment of 12 and 15, prior to that, we had Paul's extended, what we might call pathos for Israel, highlighted in chapters 9 through 11. 9, 10, and 11 is Paul definitely pleading to unbelieving Israel to consider who the Messiah Yeshua is in light of the eschatological plans that God has for Israel, and using the Gentiles being brought into Israel, grafted into Israel at the olive tree level, Romans chapter 11, and how that this plan of God is going to propel unbelieving Israel into a place where she can accept her Messiah. So God is temporarily blinding national Israel to allow Gentiles to be brought into a relationship so that the Gentiles can turn around and be used by God to reach out to those very unbelieving Jews. So you can see that the focal point of Paul's theology there is this passion to plea to unbelieving Jews, the stumbling, those who have stumbled over the stumbling stone. Go back and read Romans chapter 9 near the end of the chapter there. Unbelieving Israel is the stumbling. They have stumbled over the stone of offense, who is Messiah himself, which is, of course, borrowed from the prophets. And so what Paul is trying to get the Gentiles to understand is that you have this relationship to greater Israel, to the Commonwealth of Israel, to the national, to the unbelieving branches of national Israel. You've been brought into the family by adoption, by faith in Messiah, and therefore you have a responsibility to also be concerned with unbelieving Israel, just like I, Paul, have this undying concern for my brothers according to the flesh. And so that's the context that Paul is building up to when he opens up his parenthesis of chapters 12 through 15, which of course includes chapter 14 that we're looking at. And all of that is built on the prior example that Paul already described in Romans chapter 4 with Papa Abraham, whose faith was not weak, but in fact was strong. And what caused Papa Abraham's faith to be strong? His belief in resurrection, his belief in the promises of God concerning his son, his belief that God would make good on his promise of multiplicity to bring about that son, namely Isaac, the type and shadow of Messiah himself. So Abraham placed his faith in God, and God counted it to him as righteousness, right? Genesis 15:6 all over again. That's the context for the strength and the weakness that Paul's, these words that he's using in his letter. And if we remind ourselves, as Haig's going to do, Abraham's strength or weakness, or you know, both of those terminologies, those definitions, both of those concepts, neither one of them is tied to Torah keeping, right? Abraham wasn't existing in time, at a point in history when there was Torah. There was no Torah yet. And so that helps us to borrow that definition of strength and weak, strong and weak in Abraham's case, and use that again in Romans 14. Why would we suddenly come up with this idea that weak is tied to Torah? Well, it wasn't in Abraham's day, so why should we imagine that it is in Romans 14 all over again? Okay, it doesn't make any sense. All right, so here's what Haig has to say. Sorry about that. Returning to our initial evaluation of some of the Greek that we highlighted earlier, Tim Haig of TorahResource.com supplies us with some furthering remarks on these somewhat subtle Greek details and how they may derive a more precise understanding of the recipients of Paul's letter. Haig continues, we will examine the additional points of Romans 14:2-3 a little bit. These are my thoughts first. We'll examine the additional points of Romans 14:2-3 a bit later in my own commentary here. And I say, but since Haig's thoughts are also relevant to the Greek of verse 1 and how the Greek might elaborate on the identity of the weak and the strong, let us sneak a peek at his messianic commentary to Romans 14:2 at this moment. So I'm jumping a little ahead of myself. We're still in verse 1, technically speaking, of Romans 14. But let's just jump ahead just a little bit. We'll have a sneak peek at Haig's notes. And here's what he has to say concerning Romans 14:2-3. And it's relevant to verse 1, and that's why I'm bringing it into our study at this point in time. So just give a listen. This is Haig. One should also note how the two parties are described in these verses by the apostle. Remember, in Romans 14, let me go back and just, do I have it pulled up? No, I don't. Romans 14 is Paul telling us that there's a weak party and there's a strong party, and I don't want the two of you guys to judge one another over the opinions that you have towards one another. Haig describes it this way. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. That's verse 2. Now, Haig's comments are this. Here, those willing to eat meat, that is all things, are described as having faith. And the Greek says hos min pistoi phagein panta. Literally in the Greek, Haig translates it as, on the one hand, he who is believing to eat all things. While the weak, the Greek says ha de asthenon, right there. Greek suggests, as Haig says, must be understood as referring to the former weak in faith, the ton de asthenunta de piste, te piste, from verse 1. Now, what is interesting, Haig notes, is that he who is believing incorporates the present indicative verb, while the weak is defined using a participle. Now, this sounds all rather trivial for those of you who don't understand Greek, but Haig breaks it down for us. What might this suggest? Without sounding too technical, just take a listen. Haig says that it could be that the use of the present indicative points to a specific confession of faith, i.e. confessing Yeshua as Messiah, right, for the strong, when we're talking about the present indicative, while the participle for the weak, describing a present characteristic, points to a condition of weakness which the apostle considers to be current but not necessarily permanent. In other words, Haig says, those weak in faith were viewed by the apostle as those still in the process of declaring their faith in Yeshua. And I might add that this is a position that Paul could be considered to be current but not necessarily permanent. So Paul is describing the weak in faith as those who are still in the process of declaring their faith in the Messiah. They're in decision mode. So that's what I mean by it's not yet permanent. Today, they're still deliberating on the identity of Messiah, but since they're open to the idea that Jesus is the candidate that they read about in the Tanakh, right, they're studying the scriptures and they're listening to what the messianics in the community are saying about Messiah, Yeshua, and how he's the one that fulfilled the prophecies and all of that, then as the Holy Spirit continues to prick their heart, then they can come to a conclusion and an open confession that, yes, I believe Jesus is this Messiah. He makes sense. He's the one that our prophets must have spoken about. And so that's why Haig's trying to alert us to the fact that even in the grammar of the Greek, it lends to this particular decision. Haig continues, this viewpoint is confirmed later on in the chapter when the apostle states in verse 15 of chapter 14, quote, do not destroy with your food him for whom Messiah died. In other words, Haig says, do not allow your halakha, that is to say, speaking to the strong who believe that maybe that they don't have to keep Torah, they don't have to keep special days and food laws and things like that. In other words, do not let your halakha to turn someone away who is otherwise seeking to know the truth of Yeshua as Messiah. And again, this is in accordance with the central messages that Paul is trying to convey to Jews and Gentiles in this particular letter to the book of Romans, as well as this particular pericope, this paragraph in chapter 14. And the main message is this. Jews and Gentiles have been brought together under the banner of Messiah Yeshua. And I'm closing this segment of my commentary with these concluding thoughts. And we'll pick up next week with the second quote from Haig here. What Haig is trying to remind us of in my conclusion to tonight's segment one study is that Paul is trying to passionately reach out to the Gentiles who are the strong in his letter, that even though you enjoy this position of faith in the olive tree of Abraham, right, Romans chapter 11 all over again, you enjoy this position because of your faith in Messiah. Don't be arrogant against the weak branches, the weak / stumbling branches, those unbelieving Jews who have yet to make a profession of faith, if they have not yet turned their heart in hardness against the concept. Don't be arrogant towards them. I'm kind of taking Romans chapter 11 theology and pulling it into Romans 14 in a smaller, concentrated form so we can be reminded that this is the heart of Paul. He wants Gentiles to not be arrogant because they have been brought into the position but without having to change their ethnic status and their social status as Gentiles. And this, of course, caused a great amount of confusion and concern because this was the mystery that God had kept hidden from national Israel down through the centuries. He didn't explain to national Israel that Gentiles were going to be brought into the family without having to change their ethnicity from Gentile to Jew, and that they would enjoy their status in the covenant tree, the covenant family of Abraham, and that they would join the community of faith as Gentiles. And so the challenge to the Jewish side of the house is Gentiles are fellow heirs. They're co-equal covenant participants, and they therefore have full and complete access not just to God like you did, but now they have full access to Torah obedience as well, and they don't have to change come in line with ethnocentric Jewish exclusivistic perspective, the nationalism that was prevalent in Paul's day that taught that Jews, that the Torah was for Jews only. Gentiles don't have to go through those hoops. And so don't push them into that particular mold of nationalism when it comes to Torah for Jews only and a God for Jews only. Gentiles have been brought into their covenant relationship with God via their faith in Messiah. But at the same time, Paul's going to take this challenge and look at the Gentiles right in the eye and say, look, now that you do enjoy full and lasting covenant status based on Messiah Yeshua, and now that you do have access to the Torah, even as Gentiles, don't be arrogant against the stumbling branches. You need to let your halakha, your way of walk, your manner in which you walk into God's ways, and your attitude towards the unbelieving Jews, you need to let that continue to be in a position of love, because while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And the while we were yet sinners verse that I'm quoting for the book of Romans chapter 5 uses the exact same Greek word that Paul uses to describe those who were weak. In other words, while we were all weak, while we were in a position where we hadn't decided who Messiah was, It was then that Christ died for us. And let me just bring this verse up and then I'll close with you. Romans chapter 5, starting in verse 6. Paul says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly." Look at that word weak. Guess what that is in the Greek? It's asthenon. And asthenon is the same root word that Paul uses to describe the weak of Romans chapter 14. Him who is weak in faith uses the same Greek word, asthenon, a form of it. So what Paul's trying to say is that while we were still weak, Christ died for the ungodly. And then in verse 7 he says, "For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare to even die. But then in verse 8 he says, using parallel to verse 6, "But God showed his love for us in that while we were still sinners," right? Sinners, which is the Greek word here, hamartalon. And this Greek word sinners is a synonym for the Greek word asthenon up here. So while we were still weak is saying the same thing that why we're still sinners. In other words, while we were still unbelievers, which is description of our weakness right here in verse 6, which is also a description of our being technically counted as sinners. It's a technical term, while we were still in unbelief. This is the context that Paul's trying to get us to understand. Christ died for people who were still sinners. Christ died for people who were still weak towards understanding who Messiah was. So now we can understand when Paul says in Romans 4, or when Haig challenges that don't destroy, what did he say here? I'm sorry. And right here in verse 15, "Do not destroy with your food him for whom Messiah died." We can understand that the person for whom Messiah died is essentially the unbeliever. It can also be a believer if, in certain special contexts. But generically speaking, Paul could be talking about the unbelieving Jew. Of course, we unbelieving Gentiles were in that same position. Messiah died for us, right? I've just proven from context here in Romans 5 that that can be the case. So Paul's still trying to get the Gentiles to understand, look, these Jewish people who have not yet made a profession, they're still in a position where they're weak. Their faith is weak in that they haven't decided that Messiah is that true one that's found in the Tanakh. They have a faith in God, and they have loyalty to Torah, but they're not yet decided that Jesus is Messiah. So don't destroy them and put them in a place where they will stumble and so that they cannot stand at all. All right, so that's really what I wanted to highlight in this particular part of my commentary. All right, we've got about 15 minutes left in the hour-long study. Let's turn now to exploring the Shema, discussions on the issues of Trinity. And again, reminding you that we are in paper 2. Let me just scroll down and show you. For segment 2, we're in segment 2 now. This is Exploring the Shema, Discussions on the Issues of Trinity, paper 2, Yahweh and Yeshua, part 29. All right, so last week we looked at this quote from Dr. Branson where he's describing his understanding of a Trinitarian articulation known as MT, monarchical Trinitarianism. And this is a big, fancy, meaty theological term that unless you're really studying these types of theologies from a seminary level, you're not really going to even encounter these big fancy terms. But what Dr. Branson is doing is he is giving us the benefit of analytic, philosophic perspectives that he himself has done the research on. Indeed, he did his dissertation on this particular logical problem of the Trinity, where the common Unitarian objections to the Trinity that deal with the logical fallacies, supposedly, of the Trinity are dealt with. Dr. Branson is a Trinitarian theologian. He holds to the idea that God is one what and three who's, one being known as God with three persons who are also equally God. So in other words, he holds to the classical Trinitarian position that most of us are probably familiar with. Although Dr. Branson articulates his position using his own nomenclature known as monarchical Trinitarianism. And this is contrasted to the positions that other Christians are probably familiar with. One is known as social Trinitarianism. We talked about this last week just briefly. Social Trinitarianism, or ST, is a view of the Trinity that highlights all of the divine persons taken together as a whole. Unfortunately, taken to an extreme, ST leads to a position that we would today recognize as modalism, the view that Unitarians such as Dr. Dale Tuggy hold to, not necessarily modalistic, but at least universal Unitarian perspective. But social Trinitarianism, or ST, can also, in its extreme forms, lead to the type of modalistic views that were soundly rejected in the first few centuries of the Christian era. In other words, premillennialism became defined as a heresy. And unfortunately, in today's modern Christian perspectives held by many oneness Pentecostals, modalism, where God is not really three persons, rather he's just one God who puts on three different masks to interact with humans, that's the perspective that ST can lead to taking to an extreme. All of the divine persons are kind of smashed into one another, and we lose the distinctiveness known as the persons of God. It's a view that can also be characterized by some within Orthodox church circles, like the Greek Orthodoxy sometimes has this particular perspective. By comparison, there's a second view known as RI, or Relative Identity Trinitarianism, which we simply call, label RI. And this view is essentially the same view that the Catholic Church holds to, otherwise known as Latin Trinitarianism. And this is a view that highlights not the oneness of God, but it kind of highlights the divine persons of God. So God, the one God, is each of the divine persons taken individually. So it's one God, but there's three persons. But the takeaway is that you can actually err on the side of what we call tritheism, by emphasizing that there are three persons, but they're all God, which can sometimes sound to some people that you're saying that there's three gods. So we can have extremes that we can try to avoid. ST, or social Trinitarianism, can sometimes sound too much like modalism, because there's only one God and there aren't three persons. And RI, or Relative Identity Trinitarianism, can sometimes sound too much like tritheism, where we're describing actually three gods, right? Three persons who are all God. Thus, our critics say, well, you're really describing three gods, right? So we got to be careful to balance the way we describe Trinity. And what Branson's trying to do is give us this view that the historical church fathers held to, which is known as monarchical Trinitarianism, or MT, which describes, yes, there are three divine persons, but that the one God is actually the divine person named the Father. The one God is simply one of the divine persons, namely the Father. Thus, we don't err with we avoid the errant perspective that RI takes, and the errant perspective that ST takes. ST and RI have their strengths and their weaknesses, and MT is kind of an avoidance of either one of those. All right, so that's what Dr. Branson is trying to alert us to the fact. And so let me just read this paragraph here, which is my own statements, and then one more conclusion from Dr. Branson, and then we've got one more paragraph here. And then if we've got some time, I'd like to read some notes from a gentleman by the name of Pastor R.C. Sproul. He has since passed away recently, but he was a central figure in the Ligonier Ministries, which still carries on even though he has passed away. And he wrote an article online that's available for anyone to read called Triune Monarchy. And it's a very informative read, and I might close out with that tonight if we have enough time. We'll see what my time allows. But let's first read through my own notes. Dr. Branson's final analysis of Tuggy's Unitarian perspective of the Trinity reveals that in the end, Dr. Tuggy, although highly intelligent and expertly trained in analytic theology and philosophy, nevertheless likely has an invalid understanding of the historical theological landscape from which he draws his own definitions and logical Unitarian versus Trinitarian conclusions. In the words of Dr. Branson himself, all right, so let's read down through this. Let me take a look at something here. Social Trinitarianism. Okay. All right. So this is Dr. Branson, and he's going to make some concluding remarks regarding his own objection to Dr. Tuggy's definitions and understanding of the historical perspective from which the Trinity debates and the Trinity doctrines were drawn later on. Recall that Christianity developed creeds, right? You've got the Apostles' Creed, the Athanasian Creed, the Nicene Creed, and all these other creeds that the early patristic fathers tried to put together in an effort to defend Orthodox Trinitarian beliefs against the heresies that had crept up in the first century. And if we have time, we'll talk about those beliefs when we read through the R.C. Sproul document or article. So I won't deal with them now. But here's what Branson says about Tuggy's own research. Again, what's really nice is that both of these gentlemen are analytic philosophical theologians. They're both in the same kind of category when it comes to analytic theologians, right? They both have a strong tendency to analyze Scripture along its lines of logical consistency, right? They're professionally trained in that arena, but they're also philosophically trained as well. The big difference between the two is that Dr. Branson, just like Dr. Anderson that we looked at a few weeks ago, Dr. Branson is a Trinitarian theologian, and Dr. Tuggy is a Unitarian theologian. And those are the two views that were kind of contrasting. And in case the terminologies are confusing you, just remind yourself, Unitarian is a position that believes that there's only one God and he's not tripersonal. He doesn't have three persons. There's only one single being known as God, and he exists solely in and of himself. He's not dependent upon any procession or anything proceeding from him. He doesn't need to have a son that comes forth from him or is created after him or anything such that like that. He there's just one God. By comparison, the Trinitarian position believes that there is one God, and yet this one God is existing in three persons at the same time. So it's the hypostatic union, it's the homoousius, all those other fancy terms. So let's read Dr. Branson. He writes, quote, "In conclusion, without keeping one eye on history, Tuggy's definitions may initially seem perfectly reasonable, but his substantive arguments really just amount to the biblical case for the strong monarchy view." We'll read about that in a moment here when we look at Dr. Sproul's comments. "Coupled with definitions that rule out monarchical modes of the Trinity from even counting as Trinitarian and reclassify them as Unitarian, thus obviously results in a bleak picture for Trinitarianism so defined." Let me stop and just explain this first paragraph real quick. What Dr. Branson is objecting to when he's looking at Tuggy's research is this. Dr. Tuggy reads through his New Testament Bible, and then Dr. Tuggy researches the early church fathers' accounts of Trinity, and then Dr. Tuggy comes to the conclusion that the Bible is a Unitarian book and that the early church fathers also had a Unitarian perspective when they described their position. So from Dr. Tuggy's perspective, the Bible is a Unitarian book and the early church fathers lead or lend to or lean on a Unitarian perspective when they also articulated their own personal understanding of the Bible, of the New Testament. So you understand what I'm talking about. That's Tuggy's perspective. But Dr. Branson comes along and says, "No, wait a minute, Dr. Tuggy. I need you to remind that if you carefully look at the articulation from the church fathers, which of course is built on the Bible itself, then if you carefully read through the early church fathers, you're going to find that instead of describing monarchical Unitarian perspective, the early church fathers are actually writing from a Trinitarian perspective because the New Testament itself lends to the Trinitarian theological perspective." And so Dr. Branson is basically schooling, as it were, Dr. Tuggy, right? Doctor versus doctor, analytic theologian versus analytic theologian, philosopher versus philosopher, so they can speak the same language and spar together using equal level playing fields using the same material. And so that's what Dr. Branson is trying to challenge us with, is that we need to allow the church fathers a little more leeway when we're examining them, and that Dr. Tuggy has made an error in his own perspective when it comes to research. And what this does for us today is that when we begin to have dialogues with the Unitarians or skeptics who then want to remind us, Trinitarians, and this is a very common objection, they want to remind us that the Trinitarian position that God is three is an invention by the Catholic Church, which came during the schism, right? Which closer to the 1000 AD, somewhere closer up to there. I think it's like 1075 or somewhere like 1095, somewhere around there. In other words, several centuries after the early church fathers, and of course, certainly after the writings of the New Testament, the Unitarians want to supposedly remind us that supposedly this Trinitarian doctrine, the idea of Trinity, is a Johnny come lately theology invented by the Catholic Church, which itself came about in the near the after the split of each from the Church of East from West. So the Unitarian supposedly is leaning on some original formulation of Unitarian theology that the early church fathers held to, which of course is built on this supposed Unitarian theology from the New Testament, and that if we Trinitarians want to be true not just to the Bible, but true to our own creeds that we rattle off in our churches, you know, then we actually need to adopt the Unitarian position. This is what Unitarians would want us Trinitarians to believe is true. But Dr. Brantz is saying, you've got your history wrong if that's what you think the Unitarian position is based on. You guys understanding now? All right, so that's why it's important for us today. So Branson concludes, but when we take a closer look at the actual history of the doctrine of the Trinity, then the neglected doctrine of the monarchy comes back into focus. Again, when we talk about monarchy, we're talking about one God who is the sole source, the autarky, who himself does not depend on anything else, and yet at the same time, this same God who is the source, the autarky in the Greek, is also the God of Yeshua. In other words, one of his identities is Father. And if this God is eternal, then this must mean his identity as idioma, as Father, is also eternal. And if that's the case, then it's analytic, like Dr. Branson says, that if a Father is eternal, then he must have a Son. And if the Father is an eternal Father, then the Son must be an eternal Son. Thus, Yeshua is eternal with the Father at the level of sonship. He is not a created being like Dr. Tuggy or like the Arian views supported, that he's a, you know, he's an exalted creature known as Jesus or something to that effect. In my opinion, Dr. Tuggy's Unitarian perspective, where he believes that Jesus is not fully God but is in fact some exalted man creature that was created by God to be deified by God and worshipped because God demands it. In my opinion, that sounds suspiciously like Arianism, unfortunately. Of course, Dr. Tuggy wouldn't articulate it that way, but in my understanding, that's really what it amounts to. So going back to what Dr. Branson says concerning making sure that we take a closer look at the history of the doctrine of the Trinity, and we're looking through the research that has been already been provided for us by the early church fathers, which, of course, again, I need to remind you is built upon what the apostolic scriptures were already teaching, right? If we take a closer look, then the neglected doctrine of the monarchy comes back into focus. Dr. Branson calls it neglected because many Protestant Christians of today, which would include many Catholics as well, are far removed from the idea of monarchy. That we don't really think about God in terms of the arche, the first source. We're so focused on trying to describe God in his three persons that sometimes we forget that that itself is built upon the idea that there's one God who is the source. So whether we conclude that monarchical Trinitarianism just is the doctrine of the Trinity, or whether we merely acknowledge that it is at least one legitimate form of Trinitarian theology, right, either way could work. In either case, Tuggy's central objection to Trinitarianism loses its force entirely. Understand what I mean? So Tuggy's definitions are based on Tuggy's own working definitions of Trinitarianism versus his own preferred perspective known as Unitarianism. Tuggy's research is based on what Dr. Branson states is a faulty definition, faulty assumption of the Trinitarian research as a whole. In other words, Dr. Tuggy is misrepresenting Trinitarianism in his own research, and thus it amounts to some form of straw man tactic or theology, where your opponent builds this is what I'm describing straw man for you, where your opponent, this is a logical fallacy, where your opponent who doesn't hold your perspective in your debate creates not an accurate view of what you believe, and instead creates kind of like a scarecrow version. That's what I mean by straw man. And he creates a scarecrow version, which is an inaccurate view of what you believe, so that the audience can see the straw man, and then he walks over and promptly not kicks the straw man over, which is easy to do since a straw man has no bones or any structure to him. He can easily be knocked over, right? He dismantles your argument very easily, because in reality, it's not an accurate view of your position. And the audience who's not understanding that what your opponent described is straw man thinks that your opponent actually dismantled your genuine argument, when in reality, you know for a fact that your opponent actually dismantled not your true argument, but actually dismantled a straw man version of your argument. So he didn't really even address the true issue. He simply addressed it a fake version of it, a knockdown version of it. And so that's what Branson's trying to remind Dr. Tuggy about, that, hey, unless you're going to get your research accurate when it comes to what Trinitarian involves, then your own research amounts to a straw man treatment of Trinitarian theology. And in the end, you're simply objecting not to real and genuine and factual and accurate Trinitarian theology. You're instead reacting or objecting to your own straw man version of Trinitarian theology. That's what Branson's trying to object to. So Tuggy's central objection to Trinitarianism loses its force, because we Trinitarians then realize that Tuggy's not attacking real Trinitarianism. He's actually attacking his own strawman version of it. In sum, Branson notes, if we look at this debate in philosophical theology from a more historically informed perspective, the landscape of the debate changes drastically. To sum it up in two words, history matters. All right, so I hope this has been an informative look for all of you here in my own commentary. Let me close by reading this particular paragraph. Do I want to read this particular paragraph? I think I want to wait. Yeah, I do want to read this. Okay, let me read this, and then maybe someday later we'll read Dr. Sproul's excerpt here. But let me close. These are my own comments. Therefore, of these three approaches to disambiguating the logical problem of the Trinity, and of these three, we've got social Trinitarianism, which again is a view that is primarily characteristic of what Greek Orthodoxy believes today. This is, we can use the social Trinitarianism model to describe Greek Orthodox perspectives on the Trinity, with an emphasis more on the social aspect of God as one being, that he still has some threeness to him, but the emphasis is on the oneness part, right? The social aspect of how God's three parts work together towards the common goal of keeping God as a being that's one God. That's what I mean by social Trinitarianism. And then we've got a second view known as relative identity Trinitarianism, which can also be labeled Latin Trinitarianism. This is the view that's held by many Catholic proponents today. It's the view held by the Church of the West, as opposed to the ST that's held by the Church in the East. Latin Trinitarianism, aka relative identity Trinitarianism, basically has the one God who is nevertheless defined along the lines of three persons. So it's a oneness and a threeness, but the emphasis is on the threeness, not on the oneness. So the emphasis is on the divine persons of God, not necessarily the emphasis on the oneness of God. And taken to an extreme, RI/LT, Latin Trinitarianism, can lead to a misrepresentation that we today would call tritheism or tritheism, that is a belief in three gods altogether, which most Christians do not espouse to. But that's the weakness of the RI position or the LT position, is that it can lead to a misunderstanding known as tritheism. Of course, the ST weakness is that it could lead to a misunderstanding known as modalism, where you simply have one God and there aren't three persons at all, and that Jesus isn't really a separate person of God. He's actually just a mask that is worn by God. So again, we have to look at the strengths and the weaknesses of all these positions. And then we've got the third position that Dr. Branson is reminding us of, the monarchical Trinitarian position, which is a focus on the fact that there still is one God in three persons, like the RI teaches, but the MT position reminds us that of the three persons of God, we don't run the risk of describing a tritheistic God where there's three gods, because we simply remind ourselves that one of the primary identities of God is that he is the eternal Father. The monarchy of God is that one of the persons is the Father. And this distinctive helps us to remember that Jesus is not the Father. That's the emphasis that we're relying upon. Jesus is a person of the Trinity, but Jesus is not the Father, nor is the Holy Spirit the Father. Only the Father is the Father. And that identity as Father is tied to his monarchical position as the source, the one from which the other two draw their own identities as well. Jesus becomes the begotten of the Father, and the Holy Spirit is he who precedes from the Father, and thus the source is the Father himself. He is that monarch. That's why we call it monarchical Trinitarianism. All right, so in my conclusion, what I say is that, starting right here, I believe that the relative identity Trinitarianism and the monarchical Trinitarianism theories, both of these two grounded in foundational reliance upon scriptural authority and with an allowance for some good old-fashioned Mysterianism like we talked about 2 or 3 or 4 weeks ago. I believe currently that these present many of the most likely explanations not only for the common logical objections to Trinitarianism, but to appreciating the Christian history that is built up around the received text as sufficient and authoritative. And this is a kind of a semi-conclusion to my own perspective that I've arrived at so far. In other words, of these three, if I had to pick one of these three, right, either ST or RI or MT, I like what RI says because I don't like the idea of modalism. That just doesn't seem to fit with what the scriptures are teaching me. I definitely see a strong representation in the scriptures that Jesus is a person of the Godhead. He's separate from God as his own person, and yet he is one with God, and yet his humanity is very much front and center in the Gospels. And so I'm of these two, of ST versus RI, I'm more favored towards RI when it comes to that position. In other words, if you were to ask me, Ariel, do you favor the Catholic position of articulation of Trinity, or would you favor the Orthodox Greek articulation of Trinity? I would have to say that as a Protestant Christian raised as a Baptist, I'm more closely aligned with the Catholic / RI perspective of Trinity. And I think that most Protestants would probably agree with me. They would probably also say that I as a Protestant or evangelical or even messianic I'm probably more closely aligned with what the Catholic theology teaches concerning one God and three persons. As Protestants, when we broke from Catholicism, of course, you know, during the Reformation period, the Protestant movement retained their Trinitarian concepts, theology, for the most part. But at the same time, I really like the advantages that the monarchical Trinitarianism perspective that Dr. Branson's highlighting. I like the articulation that it brings to the table for our discussions and helping us to continue to sharpen our articulation of Trinity when we're talking about who is God. And how do Jesus and God fit together as a whole? All right, with that, I'll draw our study to a close. Next week, I'm entertaining the idea, since we're going to be right in the middle of Passover, and by the time you listen to this commentary, which will probably be in 4 or 5 days anyway, we will already be in the middle of Passover week with Easter right on the horizon. And so I'm mulling over the idea of having a special Passover show, but I'm going to do something a little unique. I'm going to allow the people who are in my live class with me right now, I'm going to allow them to open up their microphones, and we'll have this kind of open, not a debate, we're just going to have an open discussion. Maybe I'll, as a moderator, provide the topics, and maybe I'll read a passage or read a topic, or we'll dialogue with the text, and we'll just ask questions and answers and give everyone a chance to share their opinions. And you can do it anonymously, so if that's something that's of interest to you, be sure to listen to next week's show. I haven't decided 100% yet. I'm just debating whether it'll be next week's show or the week after that. It'll be one of those two where I'll try something a little unique. Okay, let's draw our coming to close. Abba, I bless your name. Thank you again for bringing us to a place where we can study your words and we can sharpen our understanding of the scriptures, which leads to an increased dependency from us towards you as our Father. Indeed, as we continue to avail ourselves of the truths of the scriptures during these incredibly troubling and disturbing times that we're living in, this pandemic with COVID-19 and things like that, and the whole disruption to the economy and the health and the concerns about whether or not we're going to contract this disease. Lord, we have to remind ourselves that you are a God who has demonstrated over and over again through the pages of your word, which are reliable, they're trustable. You are a God who has demonstrated over and over again that you love us, that you care for us, that you'll take care of us. We don't exactly know how all that's going to work. It's invisible to us many times. We don't see far enough ahead to have this kind of black and white assurance that that you're going to take care of us. We don't have it like written in like specific terms. Oh, don't worry, God's going to pay your rent on the 15th, so don't worry about that. Right? Where does it say that in the Bible? But at the same time, we do have a supernatural conviction conviction by the Holy Spirit that you will take care of us. And that is in black and white. That's right there in the scriptures, right? You have so many promises. There's so many verses I could turn to that assure us over and over again that you're going to take care of us. We simply don't know exactly know how all that's going to play out and what manner and what mechanism is going to be used, what avenue and what ways that's going to happen in our lives. But we can, by perfect faith, place our trust in you and continue to rely on you and seek your face and turn to you. And indeed, Lord, we will do that. Help us to continue to connect with one another during these times, not leaving one another out, but using this opportunity during our social distancing and our shelter in place, using this time to connect to one another and to pray for one another and to support one another across the miles, safely in the confines of behind our own telephones, our computers, our smartphones, our tablets, and things like that. We can reach out to one another and continue to pray for one another and to encourage one another and to strengthen one another with the words of our love letter from you, which is the scriptures themselves. So thank you, Lord, for your letters. Thank you for the Bible. Thank you for the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. And thank you for keeping us safe. And we'll be careful to give you the praise and the glory. B'Shem Yeshua. Amen.
That concludes our show for today. It is my desire that this continuing series of teachings will assist the average non-Jewish believer or new Messianic Jewish believer in his desire to become a more mature child of God. And now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I am giving you today for your own good. To the Lord your God belong the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth, and everything in it. Yet the Lord set his affection on your forefathers and loved them. And he chose you, their descendants, above all the nations, as it is today. Circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer. Because the Torah is written on the hearts of all who truly name the name of Yeshua as Lord and Savior, it is meant to be followed to the best of our ability. We have no reason for fear of condemnation or the trappings of legalism. My name is Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi. The intro and outro song were written, produced, and performed by Ryan Kingsley. For more information on contacting Ryan, you can reach me by email at yeshua613@hotmail.com. That's yeshua613@hotmail.com. Or visit our website at graftedin.com. That's graftedin.com.